The apostle, he writes to these brothers and sisters to tell them that they have drifted into error, an error that is an evil error. He uses very strong terms in verse number 7. He says that this new gospel is not a new gospel, it's a perversion of the truth. Every gospel, I use that word loosely, quote-unquote gospel, that adds a condition or a performance to the work of Christ on your part is a false gospel, a false gospel. To pervert the gospel is to twist it, to change it from its normal use. The gospel is good news. Now, let's think about it like this, sisters, all you sisters in the church. Let's say you get up tomorrow morning and you got to go to work. And before you walk out the door, you realize that you haven't done any laundry all weekend long. And you just flat out know, have a heart attack. I mean, it's scary to see that laundry piled up. I mean, sometimes Valerie's piles are just, no. She's real, Valerie, she's the laundry. She's the laundry queen. I could wear the same shirt every day if I wanted to. I mean, that washer never shuts off. And so, when you got as many kids as we have at our house, 7 people, you got to keep the laundry going. Let's say you realize you have this huge load of laundry. The dishwasher conked out. Dishwashers do conk out. And your sink's full of dishes. Somebody spilled Mountain Dew on the kitchen floor, and the floor is sticky in there. The hallway bathroom, somebody stashed wet towels under the sink, and you find those. And basically, you realize on your way out the door, I have a real mess waiting on me when I get home. And then you get home, and you're on the way home, you remember all that stuff. And with every inch you get closer to home, you get a little madder and a little madder and a little madder. Nobody loves me. Nobody's going to help me. Nobody's going to lend a hand. It's all on me. And you pull in the garage. You walk in the kitchen. And the first thing you notice is the piles of laundry are gone. The sticky is gone off the floor. The dishes are done. Everything's put away. It looks like somebody has actually vacuumed the carpet. It's all done. The work is all done. That's good news, isn't it? Wouldn't that enliven your heart and make you feel good? Makes me feel good. But I never have to do any of that stuff. But that's what the gospel is. The gospel is the message it's good news because it says it's all done. Everything required to save a person's soul has been accomplished by Jesus Christ. There is nothing that you have to do. It's all been laid on the back of Christ. It is He that has saved us and not we ourselves. Now these people at Galatia, they have been duped by these false teachers who brought in this Old Testament teaching, and these Old Testament teachers, they misunderstood what the Old Testament was saying. The law was never intended to justify any person before God. The law only condemned man. If you look back at the Old Testament, God gives the law to Israel. Israel says, we will obey the law at Sinai. They say, we will do it. God says, this is the way it's got to be. And Israel says, we will fulfill the law. Now, when they said we could fulfill the law, they were binding themselves to something they couldn't do. They couldn't keep the law. And while Moses and God says to Moses, come up on the mountain, and Moses spends 40 days up there with God after he gives the law. And for those 40 days, Israel lapses into sin and actually breaks all of the Ten Commandments in that 40 days. They violate the law. At the same time they're violating the law, God is with Moses on the mountain, giving Moses the plans for the tabernacle, the house of blood, where forgiveness of sin will be attained there by the blood sacrifices. And that's what the Old Testament teaches. The law condemns. The law is strong in what it's meant to do. The law is meant to reveal to men their sinners. That's a good purpose for it. Measure yourself by the law of God, and you come up short every time. And so these people have come into Galatia. They're teaching a false gospel. Now, Paul has this problem. This is a persistent problem, this error creeping in. Paul deals with it here in Galatians, and he also deals with it in Romans chapter number 3. So let's turn to Romans chapter 3 for a minute, and we'll take up our reading at verse, well, let's just take verse number 10. Verse number 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is a description of unregenerate man. That is a description of unregenerate man's internal state. He is a God hater. He has no fear and no regard for God. As a Christian person, have you ever been appalled at what some people will say about God and things that they would do, and you about have a heart attack? Because it shocks you because there's something different about you and them. You have the fear of God within you because you have the Holy Spirit within you. The unregenerate, unsaved person has no fear of God. The Holy Spirit is not within them. They are not partakers of the divine nature. The divine nature makes us sensitive and aware of God's presence and of God's judging power over mankind. So this is the description of lost people, of the unregenerate. Now look at verse 19. Now we know what things the law saith. It saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become what? Guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Sin, the law reveals to us our sinfulness. Our sinfulness. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned, and all come short of the glory of God. Notice the peculiar way verse 22 reads. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, not in Jesus Christ. It's not faith in Christ, it's faith of Christ. So why does it read that way? Because the faith that saves us, the faith that we exercise when we believe on Christ, is not a faith that comes from us. Faith is a gift of God. God gives us faith to believe these impossible promises and gives us this assurance that it's true. It's faith that comes from Christ. Galatians 2:20, you could turn there. Maybe I can quote it. Paul says, "The life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he hath before ordained that we should walk therein. The faith that we have, the saving faith, is the gift of God. God gives it to us. So every element of our salvation has been delivered to us by the work of Christ. It's Christ's faith. Now notice how it reads here. Which is by faith of Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Those persons who believe, all sinners who would believe on Christ, they do so savingly because it's been granted to them. It's Christ's faith. Christ believed the promises of God on our behalf, you see. The work of Christ for our salvation is total and all-encompassing. Verse number 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. That word propitiation, we'll define it because it's a good word. It's an unusual word. But propitiation, it means a person who has borne the, it's a one who has borne the guilt of another, basically is what it is. We got Matt and Timothy over there, is that right? Which one's Matt? Put your hand up. Matt, all right, that's Timothy right there. Okay, Timothy, I had one brother. He was mean, wicked, evil. Is your brother like that? No, he's not. He's a good boy. That was your big chance, man. That was your big chance. Now, my mom and dad used to give us spankings. And sometimes I would get spanked for sins that I had committed against my parents. I would disobey, and I would get a spanking for it. You know how many times my brother ever said, "Mom, spank me instead of Bumper"? That's what my family called me. If you ever call me Bumper, I'll poke you in the eye and cut out your tongue and various other abuses. But that was my nickname when I was a kid. It was Bumper, all right? And in fact, that's Valerie's favorite name. Let me tell you that story. Okay. So my brother Joel, he never said, when I was getting a spanking, he never said, "Mom, spank Bumper instead of me." I mean, spank me instead of Bumper. He never took my place. He never did. But propitiation is what Christ is. He is the one who is appointed by God to bear our guilt, to bear our punishment on our behalf. He took our whipping. He took our judgment. Listen, when you consider what Christ endured on the cross, it's an incredible thing. That all the wrath of God stored up for all the sins of God's chosen people, God's elect, all that wrath was poured out on Christ. It wasn't that Christ bore the wrath due one person. It's that Christ bore the wrath that was deserved by an uncountable multitude on Calvary. God pouring out all that wrath on his Son. And notice the text. God set him forth to be that propitiation so that through faith in his blood we could be saved. Through trusting in his blood. Now this is where this faith has to be granted to us. It has to be granted to us because to the natural mind, it seems unreasonable and unusual to believe, to put our faith in the blood of a person who we have never met, never seen, and who lived thousands of years ago. It seems impossible to the natural mind that that simple thing of believing could actually accomplish anything, could actually get our sins remitted. That's why it's a work of God. It's a work of God. Jesus said in John chapter 3 that you must be born again to see and enter the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit has to make a man aware of his true condition, and then the Holy Spirit leads that man to believing in Christ. Verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? The law of works? Is boasting excluded because of the law or because of one's works? No, it's excluded because of the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, verse 28 is something that sets us apart from Roman Catholicism. You got to be careful in dealing and talking with Roman Catholics. They believe the Bible, essentially. They believe in grace. They believe in faith. You talk to a Catholic. I don't have it anymore, but I used to have a book. It was called Resisting Born Again Christian Terminology. The Catholic Church is having a problem because they're losing so many Catholics to evangelicals who are coming to them and saying, "Have you been born again?" And the Catholics were saying, We know not whether there be any borning again. We don't know about that. And they would take the Bible and show them that they had to be born again. They need to believe on Christ. And the Catholic priest wanted the Catholics to know that we do believe in being born again. But it's not, they're not, they don't believe in salvation by grace through faith alone. It's always had adding works to it, alone. That was the Reformation cry, alone. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Christ alone, saves. It's a very, very important thing. Justified by faith alone. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by the law, by faith, without the deeds of the law. No works are necessary, because Christ is in all those works. Verse 29 is pretty good news. Is he the God of the Jews only? No. Is he not also God of the is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make the law void, make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. And the question comes to our mind, what does it mean to establish the law? Faith does not make the law void. Faith does not make the law unnecessary. And here's what one writer says about it. He says that the law is established by faith because the law is established because Christ satisfied the law. Christ didn't set the law aside. He fulfilled the law. Christ obeyed the law and died under the law. And we benefit from Christ's death. Christ has satisfied all the demands of the law. He died for sin. Sin demands death. There must be a price for sin. And Christ paid that price for us. Paul goes into chapter 4. And he lays it out there again about things being counted unto him for righteousness. You can look at verse number 3. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's a quotation from Genesis chapter 15, verse number 6. And verse number 4 is talking about the imputation. There are sins. Righteousness is imputed unto us by faith. By faith. Verse number 8 in chapter 4 is a verse that's really worth pondering. Really worth pondering. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Not impute sin. I thought about that verse a lot. I'm not sure I really understand all that it says. But you have to keep in mind, as Christian people, when were your sins laid on Christ? If you can take away time, it's hard to not think in terms of time, isn't it? I hear the greatest theologians talk about eternity past, eternity present, and eternity future. Well, that's incorrect. In eternity, there is no time. There's no past. There's no present. There's no future. There's no time at all. It's always right now. And so our sins were laid on Christ in eternity. In eternity. And so there is some element that our sins were is not imputed to us. So that's what I think he's talking about. It's a verse worth pondering. And this is what Paul is talking about to the Romans and to the Galatians, is that salvation is not tied up in us and our works. They don't work together. The idea that man's works have anything to do with his salvation is a false doctrine. It's called Pelagianism, where man cooperates with God to achieve his own salvation. It's called Pelagianism. The true biblical teaching, the technical term for it, is monergism, is that one person, that God saves man and God alone saves man, beginning to end. Monergism. There's Pelagianism and then semi-Pelagianism. Semi-Pelagianism is probably the prevailing theory out there, but Pelagianism is a full-blown heresy, and that's probably something to talk about on another time. So let's look back at Galatians chapter 1 now. Galatians 1, look at verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9. Now this verse has caused me consternation. Consternation. Paul says that, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Persons who teach a false gospel, Paul says, that these people should be accursed. The Greek word here is anathema. Anathema. And sometimes they'll say, they're in the Reformation period, and during the pre-Reformation period, the Catholic Church would announce anathemas against Christians who didn't agree with them. And basically that meant you were going to die. It was a death sentence to have the anathemas pronounced against you. It's just been in the last, I don't know, dozen or so years that some of the anathemas of the Catholic Church against Protestants have been taken away just in the last few years. And the reason for that is because the day is going to come when all the world will be united in a one world religion against God, united behind Rome, the whore of Babylon in Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17. Paul says, these false teachers, let them be accursed. Let them be anathema. Now, the technical definition for the word anathema and accursed here is excommunication. Excommunication. Now, how many of you are familiar with the term excommunication? So somebody tell me what that means. To be excommunicated, what's it mean? Kicked out. Kicked out. Now, my thinking initially on this accursed thing is I want to say anybody who preaches a false gospel is damned. Damned to hell. That's what I want to say. False gospel. That may be true. That may be true. You can't have a false gospel and not be damned. But it looks to me like what Paul is really saying, because these teachers have come into the church at Galatia, and they must have joined up. I think they probably joined up. I don't think that just passers through would be a problem, but these people have rooted themselves into the church. And Paul says, any person who teaches a false gospel, excommunicate them, cut them off. Put them out of your fellowship. Put them out of the membership. Do not let them be members of the church. Put them away from you. The pronouncement of the apostle is that anyone, no matter who they are or who they are related to, if they preach a false gospel, put them out of your assembly. Don't tolerate it for 1 minute. 1 minute. So let's go through a real life example. If we had a brother in our church who was teaching a false gospel, teaching false doctrine in the church in one of the classes, in the adult Bible class, or any other time, if someone teaches a false gospel, should you just excommunicate them on the spot? What do you do? You have to go to them and say, hey, I want to clarify what you're saying. Are you saying this? And you state the heresy. And if he says no, so, okay, then what are you really saying? If he says the heresy, now look, we have a problem here. That's wrong. And the church has to censure him. The church has to talk to him about it and give him an opportunity, give him space to repent. Remember Priscilla and Aquila in Acts? And there was this wonderful, mighty, skilled preacher named Apollos. And they heard Apollos preach. And Apollos wasn't quite squared away on his doctrine, on his view of the Holy Spirit. And so Aquila and Priscilla, they took him aside privately and expounded to him the way of Christ more perfectly. And Apollos said, I see what you're saying. Now, Apollos went on to have a wonderful ministry. He changed his error. He changed his teaching. Have you ever taught anything that was an error? I never have. I'll tell you a funny story. I used to have this class on Sunday afternoons at the church in Arkansas, Hot Springs. It's called the Young Fundamentalist class. We were the Young Fundies. And one afternoon, I was going through the book of Judges. And I was just looking for a sermon to preach, really. And I read in there about when they crossed in the promised land that Joshua said for these men to get 12 stones from the riverbed and carry them on their shoulders. And it looked to me like he was saying, carry them on their shoulders for the rest of their life. And I built a sermon around it. And I was preaching to the young people. I said, you know, the Bible says these guys had to carry that rock on their shoulder. Big old rock, had to carry it every day. Get up first thing in the morning, put that rock on their shoulder and carry it around. And their children would say, Dad, why are you carrying that rock? Because God delivered us. It's a reminder that God delivered us, that God brought us out. Well, that is what it said. Except when I turned the page in the Bible, it says they carried that rock to Gilgal and put the rock down and made an altar out of it. And I remember when I was given the lesson, I was really into it. Man, I said, you know, we're just got to be distinct. You know, Basically, I said, you guys need to carry your rock around, you know, let everybody know. It's a constant reminder. And one of the young guys in the teen group, he was kind of a smart kid. He was sitting at the back, and he was reading his Bible. I could see him turning his pages and looking at me, looking at the Bible, looking at me. And I thought, what's he doing? Then it hit me. I never did read the rest of the chapter. I never did turn the page. And so the next Sunday afternoon, guess what I had to do, Clint? I had to walk in there and say, hey, I made a mistake last week, but it's still a good thought. People make mistakes. But what if somebody makes a mistake and misunderstands a passage and preaches error, and then you speak to them about it, and they persist in that error? They persist in it. This is where the problem comes in. The Apostle Paul says, cut these people off from your fellowship. Do not let them have a voice. Don't let them continue to speak in your ears. That's what it says in Proverbs. Cease to hear the words that cause you to err from the word of truth. Don't tolerate this error. And I would say this to you. In this world of media, you can listen to all kinds of false teachers on the radio or on the internet. And it's cool to listen to false teachers because sometimes you're amazed at what they say. Like, I can't believe they really believe that. But if you listen to it all the time, I think it can become a problem. It can cause you to have doubt in your mind. You have to be careful about those things. Be sure you know the truth before you dabble in error. In error. It's good to know the truth. In fact, I guess probably the best thing to describe that, we mentioned in a sermon a while back, was it the Secret Service? You know, they're in charge of the money around, you know, the security, keeping the money from counterfeiters. And here in Lawton, obviously somebody's been knocking off $20 bills because they got those signs up everywhere, counterfeit money. We're going to watch out for it. Well, the Secret Service, they don't study counterfeits. They don't learn to spot counterfeits. What do they study? The real deal. The real deal. You can spot the error if you know the truth. Know the truth. Jesus said that know the truth and the truth will make you free. Now, verse number 10 is connected to verses 8 and 9 here in this chapter. He says, so I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which he have received, let him be accursed, let him be cut off. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Paul says, on this matter, you cannot have divided loyalty. You can't cut somebody slack. You can't keep a false teacher around because he's related to a prominent member in the church, because he's a big giver, or for any other reason. Because we're not the servants of men, and we're not put on this earth to please men. We are the servants of Christ. And Paul says, if I become consumed with pleasing men, then I cease to be the servant of God. I cease to be God's servant. Cease to be. Now, this is a real danger. It's a real danger. It's a danger for pastors. Because in a congregation, you know, you have people who have varying opinions. I think in our congregation, we have some people who have different views of eschatology, different views about sovereign grace, different views about limited atonement and things like that. And you can sometimes, you know, you don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. So you shade one way to suit that guy and shade one way to suit that guy. And that can become a problem. I am not the servant of men. I'm the servant of Christ. We must cling to the truth. Now, if you disagree with what I teach or my truth, then you got a right to be wrong. That's okay. But above all, in teaching and knowing the truth, we're not supposed to be concerned about what people think. We are the servants of Christ. Be faithful to Christ and to his message. If Christ is your master, serve him. This is what Jesus said. For there is one who is your master. Christ is your master. Paul says to the believers at Galatia, these churches who have had these false guys creep in, and probably they had somebody in the church who vouched for these guys and said, let's give them a hearing. And probably as their false teaching began to cause a turmoil, somebody said, look, these are good guys. Probably somebody who was influential. I candidated at a church one time, and I turned the church down, and a lady called me from the church, and she said, you know, you need to call the head deacon and talk to him because he's really hurt that you turned down the church. And I said, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to hurt his feelings. She said, the reason he's upset is because he vouched for you. All those people voted for you because of his recommendation. I was really blown away by that. I was blown away. I thought maybe they voted for me because they liked me. But his recommendation was the heavy thing, you see. Be careful about these things. It doesn't matter who a person is. We're the servants of Christ. Christ is your master. Serve him. This is what Paul is saying to the churches at Galatia. He says there's going to have to be a cutting away of these false teachers, a setting aside of these false teachers. When you say, this is the truth, you'll be forced to choose to please God or please men. To please God or please men. This is what Paul says. This is Paul's introductory statements, verses 1 through 10. Do I seek to please men? The answer is no. Because if I do, I'm not the servant of Christ. Now notice verse number 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which is preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul says, this doctrine that I have come to you with, this teaching that I have delivered to you, is not my teaching, it's the teaching of Christ, and I am Christ's servant. And those persons who do not hold this teaching should be set aside, should be cut off. Cut off. Paul even says that cutting off would even apply to him if he preached a false gospel. Look at verse 8. But though I, Paul, or any of the brethren who I travel with, if we would even dare preach a different gospel, we should be cut off. We should be set aside. This truth of the gospel is very important. Very important. It's the total work of Christ that we are saved by. Christ is the Savior. We don't have anything to do with it. Christ is the Savior. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to give ourselves to the truth